He is risen. Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is part one of a little two-part message. Preparing for that day. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and I'll ask that you follow along as I read. Excuse me. It says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember when I was still with you, I told you these things?" In 1984, there was a film entitled The Killing Fields. You may have heard of that. The film was a dramatization of what was known as the Cambodian genocide. From 1975 to 1979, a leader by the name of Pol Pot ruled the country of Cambodia, and his rule included several methods of such as starvation, forced labor, torture, and executions. And it's believed that during his brief reign, 1.5 million Cambodians died. From 1929 to 1953, for 24 years, a man by the name of Joseph Stalin ruled in Russia. And if you know anything at all of world history, you probably know that this man was also a very cruel leader. Stalin became the leader of the world's first communist country. He was a very paranoid leader, which caused him to ruthlessly seize power, to hold on to it by whatever means necessary. He instituted a collectivized farm plan, where the farms were owned by the state, and then he forced millions of people to work on those farms. And those who resisted paid for their rebellion with their lives. Throughout his reign, he initiated many murderous purges, as one article puts it, and estimates are that upwards of 20 million people may have been killed either directly or indirectly under his orders. From 1949 to 1976, there's a man by the name of Mao Zedong. He ruled in China. He was also a leader in the Communist Party who instituted many cultural and social reforms. One such reform was known as the Great Leap Forward, if you ever heard of that. That was in 1958. That reform led to one of the worst man-made famines in human history, and an estimated 40 million people died of starvation. And then, of course, there was the infamous Adolf Hitler, ruled in Germany from 1933 to 1945. And we know the story of this Austrian-born man who joined the German army. He rose in the ranks until he became, as one author puts it, one of the most notorious and reviled anti-Semitic leaders of the 20th century. He became the chairman of the Nazi Party. And as history records, Hitler and his army were responsible for the deaths of approximately 6 million Jews and a combined 19 million civilians and prisoners of war. Now, those are just a few of the cruel, murderous leaders of the 20th century. And there have been many other barbaric, inhumane leaders who have reigned throughout human history, right? But folks, Scripture tells us that there is coming a day soon when one leader will far surpass all others in cruelty and ruthlessness. Now, this leader has many names, as described in Scripture. He is known as Gog of the land of Magog and the prince of Rosh. That's in Ezekiel 38, verse 2. He's known as the little horn in Daniel chapter 7, verses 8, 24, and then chapter 8, verse 9. In Daniel 9, 26, he's called the prince who is to come. While in Daniel 11, 36, he's called the king who does according to his own will. Zechariah 11, 15 through 17 refers to this man as both the foolish and worthless shepherd. And then Revelation, chapter 11, 13, 14, and 19, in all those chapters, he's called the beast. But he's best known in Scripture by the name or the title Antichrist. Well, in this chapter here today, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we see Paul using a few other names to describe this cruelest of all rulers and this persecutor of the faith. Now, we're going to see that in verse 3, he calls him a man of sin and the son of perdition. And in verse 4, Paul calls him the one who opposes and exalts himself above all, while in verses 8 and 9, he's called the lawless one. And all of that is to say that this is a man who truly will be anti-Christ. He will be one whose satanic goal it will be to both oppose and replace the true Christ. And he will be one who, it says in 1 John 2, 22, is a liar. Who will deny both the Father and the Son. Now, that's a description of anyone who has a spirit of Antichrist, right? And that's why John writes in 1 John 2, 18, that it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. So even now, we know that we are living in the last days. Right? Think about that. We, right now, are living in the last days. And we know that the time of our departure to be with Christ is very near. John says the spirit of Antichrist is already in the world. Matter of fact, from the moment man first disobeyed God in the garden, the spirit of Antichrist has been around. It's been at work in this world. For you see, the sin of Adam and Eve brought about a curse. Genesis 3, chapter verses 14 and 15. Turn there with me, if you will. Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Let's look at this curse that sin, the sin of Adam and Eve brought about. Genesis 3, 14 and 15 says this, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life.'" And then verse 15, the Lord says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Folks, that curse, that promise of defeat did not sit well with Satan. And as a result, he's waged war, an all-out war throughout human history upon God and upon his people and upon his plan of redemption. And in Genesis 6, for example, we see how Satan's evil influence led to God destroying all of mankind for their wickedness, except for eight people, Noah and his family, right? The remnant, which God saved. In Exodus chapter 1, we see Satan through the Egyptian Pharaoh trying to put an end to the Jewish people by killing all the male babies. Fast forward 6 centuries or so to 2 Chronicles 22. We see the line of Messiah was almost completely destroyed except for one baby. That would be Joash, who, by God's plan, was saved by Jehoshabeth, the daughter of King Jehoram. And then there was wicked Haman. Remember that guy? Haman trying to kill the Jewish people, only to be thwarted by God through Queen Esther and Mordecai. That's in Esther chapters 4 through 9, I should say. And all the way down to Satan trying to stop God's plan of redemption by inciting King Herod to kill Jesus by brutally slaughtering all the baby boys in Bethlehem. You find that in Matthew 28. Not to mention Satan's attempt to kill Jesus by inciting the people of Nazareth, his hometown, to throw him off a cliff. That's in Luke chapter 4. Or his attempt to tempt Jesus into doing his own will and not the Father's, Matthew chapter 4. And there was also the attempt to use Peter to stop Jesus from going to the cross, Matthew 16, verses 21 through 23. Remember that one? Get thee behind me, Satan. Right? Again, all throughout history, Satan has tried and tried and tried his hardest to prevent God from accomplishing his redemptive plan. All to no avail, of course. And the major method, though, the major method of operation, I guess, which he has used, has been to incite or inspire severe hatred for God's people. Right? And if you've been watching the news at all this past number of months, and especially these last days, you've seen the satanic hatred for Israel, for God's covenant people, on full display, right? Only this time, it's on display in our own country, which typically has been a supporter of or an ally of Israel. But again, as hostile as the anti-Semitic attitude seems to be getting in this world, it's nothing compared to what is coming. Zechariah 13, verse 8, says this, "And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it." In other words, when it's all said and done, two-thirds, or 66% of ethnic Israel, of the Jewish people, will be exterminated as a result of the persecution unleashed by this coming man of sin, by the Antichrist. Now, getting back to our passage for today and for next week, 2 Thessalonians 2, what was Paul's goal in this part of his letter? Right, let's consider this. What was his goal? Well, if you remember, there were three main topics that Paul wanted to address in the letter. And again, he'd been keeping track of the Thessalonians, his flock there, those whom he loved there. He knew what was going on, but there were three main topics he wanted to address. There was the topic of discouragement, which was caused by hostile persecution that they were experiencing on a daily basis. There was also the topic of church discipline, as there were some in the church who were disobeying God's divine commands, and we'll get to that topic later on in our study. But then there was this topic, the topic of deception. The deception that they were experiencing, which had been brought about by some false teachers. Right? And specifically, the false teaching that they had heard concerning the end time events. So Paul's goal here first, to comfort them, as we saw in chapter 1, and then here in chapter 2, to correct the misunderstanding, to correct the wrong thinking that they had. So let's begin by looking at our passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're going to look through verses 1 through 5 today. We're going to see where Paul says here, basically, you need to remember what I told you, right? You got to remember what I told you. You need to remember the truth, right? Let's begin with verse 1. It says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him." And let's stop there for a moment. If you notice again, Paul uses this term brethren. Adelphos is the word, the Greek word. He uses that word to refer to his beloved readers. Now, Adelphos is a conjunction of terms. The terms which is what you would call a connective particle, and the term Delphus, which means the womb. Right? So what Paul is saying here is, you Thessalonian believers, you are my brothers and sisters. You are members of my family, born of the same spiritual womb, a product of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, with the same Heavenly Father. Therefore, he's saying, I love you, and I am willing to give my life for you. That's Paul's attitude towards his brethren, towards his fellow Christians. And folks, that's the same attitude that we should have toward one another, isn't it? The attitude which says, I love you, and I am willing to give my life for you and for your good. How can I do so? Right? How can I do that? Is there something I could pray for? Is there some way that I can help you? How can I encourage you? Folks, have you reached out to your brethren with that attitude lately? I send out the texts every once in a while on the text messages, and if you'll read the whole thing, you'll notice it says there, please show your love for God and your love for one another by reaching out to one another. Call one another. Take the time to do so. Ask, how can I pray for you? How can I help you? Is there any way that I can do that? How can I encourage you? Sometimes we just encourage by listening. Reach out to the brethren with the attitude that says, like Paul says, I love you and I'm willing to give my life for you. Paul also uses the term here, eretao, which is a gentle term, meaning to make an earnest request or to plead from a place of special footing. In other words, a place from a place of love and care. He's saying, you can trust me. Trust that I love you. And verse 2, he says, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ or the day of the Lord had come. Now, why is he writing this? Because again, they were confused, right? Cellulo is the word that has been used to describe them. They're disturbed, it means. They're agitated. They've become downcast, depressed. Depressed with regards to what? The coming of the Lord, Christ, Lord Jesus Christ, and they're being gathered to him. In other words, with regards to the rapture of the church, they're depressed. Why? Well, we briefly mentioned this in our First Thessalonians study, but they were disillusioned. They were experiencing daily persecutions and tribulations for the faith, right, for the name of Christ. Therefore, they were worried that they had somehow missed the rapture. And by the way, the fact that they were worried that they had missed the rapture because they were facing these persecutions clearly tells us that Paul taught of a coming time of tribulation, an unrivaled tribulation, and a pre-tribulation rapture. Because if he had taught that the rapture would take place in the middle of that tribulation period or at the end, they would have been excited to be persecuted in that tribulation, because that would mean that the time of Christ's second coming was near. But as it was, they were discouraged. Why? Because they heard from some false teachers that they had missed it. They had missed the rapture. They were actually in the tribulation because they were experiencing persecution. So Paul gently seeks to calm their fears by pleading with them to, he writes, not to be shaken in mind or to be troubled. In other words, he encourages them to keep their composure, to not be disturbed or frightened, and to remember the truth that he had taught them, right? The truth that the rapture was and is imminent. It's an imminent event which would occur at any moment, right? Still today, it could occur at any moment. Nicole and I have been going for walks in the morning. And sometimes, and I'm walking, oh man, my legs are getting sore and tired, and I'll admit, one time I was thinking, oh, Lord, if the rapture would just happen now, that'd be great, right? But it could occur at any moment. And the rapture is what kicks off the coming 7-year tribulation period, where God's wrath will be poured out, his vengeance will be poured out upon this earth and the sinners and its wicked inhabitants. So Paul is saying they had not missed the rapture. Therefore, they were not in the tribulation period, no matter what the messages or the teachings they may have heard from the spirits, it says. In other words, from those false prophets who claim to have received direct revelation from God. No matter what any letters written claiming to have been sent from Paul may have said. And by the way, that's another method that Satan uses to attack. He's a copycat. Satan is a copycat. Right? He tries to copy God by sending his false teachers disguised as authentic messengers from God. Messengers who claim to have received some divine revelation from God and with a commission to proclaim their message with apostolic-like authority. And even today, those false teachers can be very convincing, right? Just think of all the people who are sucked into that. They can be very convincing. And that's why knowledge of God's word. And that's why spending time with God in prayer and in the diligent study of his word is so vital. So we can recognize the counterfeits when they come. And they don't just come from the big name preachers or false teachers. They also come from family members, neighbors, friends who have heard these things. And without doing any study, they'll believe them. And then they just spew them out as if they're true. We need to be in the Word, in prayer and in the Word, so that we can correct them as well and do so gently. So Paul says, don't be shaken, don't be disturbed, either by the Spirit or by Word or by the letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. And then he says in verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means. In other words, don't be afraid and don't be deceived. You are not in the day of the Lord. Nor are we. Right? We are not in the day of the Lord either. We are in the last days. Yes, but we are not in the day of the Lord, as in the tribulation period, that period where God pours out his wrath upon sinful man. Look at the rest. Well, first of all, how do we know that? Because the rapture hasn't happened, right? But look at the rest of verses 3 through 5 here. Verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Now, before we go on, let me ask you this question. How much emphasis do you believe should be placed on the study of eschatology, of end time events? Right? How much emphasis? Have you ever heard somebody say this? Well, we don't all agree on this topic of end time events, so we won't go into depth about it. Or maybe they've said it's a secondary issue, which isn't as important as the other teachings in Scripture. You ever heard that? Well, how important is this eschatology, this study of end-time events? How important was it to Paul? Remember, Paul was only with these people for 3 short months. And what were the main topics that he taught during this short period of time that he was with them? Well, to be sure, he taught salvation, obviously, and sanctification, you know, right? Faith, perseverance, personal holiness. But also, he taught the topic of the hope that we as Christians have in the imminent rapture of the church and of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation period. He taught that. In other words, biblical eschatology, folks, is not unimportant. Rather, it is foundational to the Christian faith. And without it, there is no joy or hope. Right? One commentary I was reading made the point that the purpose of biblical eschatology was not, and is not, sensational. Rather, it is practical, meaning it's very important to our Christian faith. And to neglect it, or to put it on a back burner, or to diminish its importance, is to not seek the knowledge of the whole counsel of God, which is what we're supposed to seek in Acts 20, verses 27. Right? So it's important. Now again, we don't want to go overboard and say it's more important than any other. No, it's just as important. Studying and knowing the biblical truth about eschatology, the end time events, is just as important as every other biblical topic taught in Scripture. Now, let me ask another question. When a Christian, or any person for that matter, forgets or neglects the truth, what happens? I think we briefly talked about this last time. When you forget the truth, you open yourselves up to, or you make yourselves vulnerable to being deceived. Right? So it's important to know and remember the truth. And by the way, that again, that's what Satan, this liar, does. He seeks to deceive people. He seeks to get them to believe the lie that says, God does not want what is best for you. Have you ever felt that way? I remember a while back, I was just, oh, so frustrated. And I blurted out the dumbest statement I have ever made. And I've made some dumb statements. But I blurted out this statement, oh, God must hate me. Oh, really? How dumb was that? Right? But that's Satan's lie. He wants us to think that God doesn't want what is best for us. He doesn't love us. He wants to deprive us of the good things in life, to keep us down, to ultimately hurt us. That's another reason why it's so important to diligently study, to know the truth of God's word, so as to recognize and reject the enemy's deceptive lies. I tell you, as soon as I said that, I realized that was not very bright at all, because I know the truth. Well, this is what happened to the Thessalonian believers. They had forgotten what Paul had said to them, what he had taught them, specifically concerning the end time events. And what had he taught them? Well, look at verse 3. The day of the Lord, and again, that's a reference to this time of unrivaled tribulation that is coming, this tribulation period, where God will pour out his just wrath upon sinners, upon wicked Israel. It's a time of Jacob's sorrow, and upon the wicked inhabitants of the world. That time, Paul says, verse 3 here, would not come unless or until the falling away comes first and the man of sin, the son of perdition, is revealed. Now, in Joel chapter 3, verse 14, which we're planning on getting to down the road as we get back into our minor prophet study. It says, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. Right? That's a prerequisite, I should say, what comes before that day, the day of the Lord. Malachi 4 verse 5 says, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Right, when the second coming, when our Lord Jesus Christ returns in power and majesty as a judge, and he's going to totally destroy his enemies without even breaking a sweat, obviously. Right? And there are many more signs signifying that time, that day of the Lord. But it's this sign, the falling away and the revelation of the Antichrist, that Paul uses to signify whether the day of the Lord's wrath was at hand or not. Now, you might be saying, wait a minute, did you say this sign? Why not these signs? Well, because, again, Paul's referring to one specific sign which will signify this time, this day of the Lord's righteous judgment, to signify that was in full swing. A day, by the way, which we as the church, again, will not see while we're on this earth. We will already be gone in the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, John 14, right? So first Paul mentions the falling away or the apostasy. He uses the Greek word apostasia, which means revolt or rebellion. Now, to be sure, there has been a general worldwide attitude of apostasy, hasn't there? Of turning away from rejecting the gospel truth of forgiveness and salvation in Jesus Christ. We've seen that from the beginning, from the atoning death, resurrection, ascension of our Lord Jesus until now. And that general attitude of apostasy, it'll continue. And it'll continue to grow in intensity until it reaches a fevered pitch and our Lord Jesus finally returns again in bodily fashion to the earth at the end of the tribulation period. And Paul writes about this in his second letter to Timothy. As a matter of fact, let's turn there. 2 Timothy 3. Let's look at verses 1 through 5. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. It says, "But know this," Paul's writing, "hard times will come in the last days." Right? By the way, again, the last days is, again, from Christ's first coming until now. "Hard times will come in the last days, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, proud, demeaning, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, without love for what is good, traitors, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to the form of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid these people." Do we see that attitude today? We do, don't we? But here, in 2 Thessalonians here, to correct the Thessalonians' understanding, Paul refers to a specific event 3.5 years into the tribulation period. Daniel 9:27 talks about this. And by the way, we know that that tribulation period, if you look at Daniel 9:27, it also tells you that this man of lawlessness will sign a peace treaty with Israel. And then 3.5 years into it, he will break that, and that's when we will see an event where he, this son of destruction, or perdition, will be revealed as he commits the most blasphemous act of setting himself up as or proclaiming himself to be God. And he will desecrate the Jewish temple, it says, which will be rebuilt by then, by committing what's known as the abomination of desolation. And from then on, because the restrainer will have been removed from the earth, and by the way, we're going to talk about that in our next message, our next lesson, the Antichrist will deceive and lead the whole world astray. He will lead the whole world into ultimate destruction. Matter of fact, let's look at that. Revelation chapter 13. Turn there with me, please. Revelation chapter 13, let's look at verses 5 through 8. This section here gives us a picture of how the Antichrist will deceive and lead the world astray. It says, Revelation 13, 5 through 8, "And he," that is Antichrist, "was given," which, by the way, if you look at that, "he was given" means it will all be part of God's sovereignly ordained plan. Right? "And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. That's 3.5 years, by the way. "Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. it was granted to him to make war with the saints, right? That's the tribulation saints, and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This guy's going to blaspheme God's name. Remember, we talked about the name. When you look at the name of someone or talk about the name of the Lord, you're talking about his nature. You're talking about who he is. He will blaspheme the very nature of God by setting himself up as God, declaring himself to be God, and commanding worship from the whole world. So Paul says to the Thessalonians, remember what I taught you, that the final Antichrist will oppose and he will exalt himself above all that is called God. And he will even, it says, sit as God in the temple of God, where he will demand the world's worship. And that event must occur before the day of the Lord. Again, also known as the day of the Lord's vengeance. And it'll occur during that tribulation period and before the Lord's second coming to earth. So, good news, Paul says. You, Thessalonian believers, and us today, you are not in that day. You're not in the tribulation, right? But even better, more encouraging news, he's saying, because you are in Christ, you will be resurrected. You will be raptured before that time period even begins. And you will be instantly transported into the very presence of your loving Lord and Savior. That is applicable to us today. We don't have to fear God's judgment for sin. Praise God. Why? Because our Lord Jesus Christ has already suffered our judgment for sin on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21, probably the most encouraging verse in all of Scripture. For he, that is God the Father, made him, our Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And we praise God for that. For where would we be had he not redeemed us? Where would you be? Right? If you had an idea, thought about it in your mind, can you imagine? We'd be in a state of irreversible condemnation. Eternally damned to hell. As we saw in our 1 Thessalonians study, 1 Thessalonians 5:4, as believers, it says, we are not in darkness so that the day should overtake us as a thief. In other words, we as Christians, we are not fearfully awaiting the tribulation period. Or fearfully awaiting persecution and apostasy and revelation of the Antichrist. Will we be persecuted now? Yes, of course. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. We're to expect suffering, but we are not to fearfully anticipate or look toward this apostasy and revelation of Antichrist and his persecution. We are eagerly awaiting what? The blessed hope. The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, Titus 2:13, right? Who, when he appears, will gather us to himself. And we will forever abide in his presence. Turn one more time with me, please. John chapter 14. Look at verses 1 through 3. We can't go without looking at this encouraging section. John 14, verses 1 through 3. It says, and this is Jesus speaking, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. When Jesus comes to take his church to be with him, to take his bride to be with him, he's not going to come to be where the church is. He's going to take us to be where he is. An eternal glory in his presence. What a glorious day that will be. But folks, I got to tell you this as I was looking at that. Let not your heart be troubled. I got to tell you, if I had to go through the horrors of the coming tribulation period and experience the persecution of Antichrist, the martyrdom, I'd be a little bit troubled. But as it is, we don't have to be troubled. He says, let not your heart be troubled. I will come again. I'm going to receive you to myself, that where I am, you will be also. So remember, Paul says, we are not to look for the appearing of Antichrist. No. We are to look for with eager anticipation. While we faithfully serve in the here and the now, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with everyone, the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must guard our hearts and our minds from the deception of the enemy by recalling the truth of God's word, the foundation upon which our hope and joy rests. Now, as I said, we're going to divide this up into two lessons, and I'm going to end here rather abruptly, but in our next lesson, which is a continuation of this passage, Lord willing, we will examine how we are to live as we await the Lord's return. And we'll look more in detail at this guy, this man, this Antichrist, this cruel, ruthless leader. And we'll be given a threefold warning as well, as we're called to strength and courage in this sinful world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you, we praise you for who you are. We thank you for your amazing love for us, the gracious love, the love that we don't deserve. As your children, as those who have by faith, by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, we've believed and we've repented of our sin. We surrendered our hearts wholly to you, Lord Jesus. We thank you and praise you that we will not have to suffer the judgment, your judgment for sin. Because, Lord Jesus, you already did that. And as we take communion today, help us to remember that. Help us to remember the fact that while we were still sinners, you died for us. You died in our place. Thank you so much, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.